VE Day, for those who were there, was the cause of great rejoicing. We've already seen in the piece from my chat with Dennis Boxall earlier in the service that there were some exuberant scenes in Portsmouth and Gosport on the 8th of May 1945. You could put that down to it being a naval city where folk had had a particularly close connection to the conflict, that they had known the fear of being bombed, that they had known the anxiety from not knowing whether their men at sea were alive or not, or even that being a place full of sailors, they knew how to party. But in all honesty, these factors did not necessarily single out the people of Portsmouth or Gosport as different to any other city in the country. They had known their own personal sufferings and hardships. They had gone without as much as anyone else. They had been through the most widespread, destructive war the world has ever known. They had fought against a clear enemy who embodied much that was evil and who had to be stopped. They had suffered so much, and that was what made the celebration all the greater. But how did they keep going when things were so hard? We hear often about the Dunkirk spirit or the Battle of Britain spirit, the idea of clubbing together, keeping going no matter what the odds that are stacked against us. We look back on that wartime generation as being the best of us. We think of dear parents or grandparents who lived through those days who might have been an inspiration to us. We may even think of some of Churchill's speeches which have gone into our collective consciousness. I'm not going to do the voice. We shall go on to the end, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall never surrender. Well, that's all well and good in 1940s Britain. But how do we manage today? Are we somehow unable just to get on with things compared to the previous generation? We often have a rose-tinted view of how they were somehow mentally stronger than we are, made of stronger stuff. But they had their sufferings and hardships to bear, as many of us will know well. And they will sometimes have struggled with life as in much the same way as we might struggle with the challenges that are sent our way. In some ways, our struggles are different, but in many others, they are much the same. Earning enough to live on, looking after our family, dealing with relationship problems, dealing with our health. Whilst the stiff upper lip approach of the Dunkirk spirit might get you some part of the way, were we to ask a Christian in the 1940s, they may well point us to the psalm that we've just read. And if it's in front of you, it would be really helpful. It is on page 570 in the Bibles in the chairs, Psalm 46. This psalm could be summarized simply as, God is in control, no matter how bleak the outlook. So do not fear. He is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. If you'd look down at the imagery in verse 6, we read, nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. This looks very much like a description of war to me. In the 1940s, nations were in uproar and kingdoms were falling. And yet, God delivered us as a nation. In the 2020s, it may be in different ways, but nations are still in uproar and kingdoms are still falling. Or if you want more drastic sounding imagery, look at verses 2 to 3. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. What are we to do when everything is turning to chaos? Look down at verse 10 and we read, God says, be still and know that I am God. Similar to what we see in verses 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. I love the way the psalmist writes, therefore, we will not fear. There's something very definite about that. I don't know whether you agree. It's stronger than an instruction like, do not fear. We will not fear. Why? Because God is our refuge and strength. So take heart. Keep going. Keep that British stiff upper lip if you like. Channel your inner Dunkirk spirit if you need to. But above all, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. So we will not fear. In fact, verse 10 encourages us to go further still. It says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So I'm pressing the wrong button, beg your pardon. So we should exalt God among the nations. We should exalt God in the earth. That means that we should praise him and put him first above all else. We must remember that he is almighty, more powerful than any chaos or destruction. He brings peace, as we see in verse 9. What does that mean for us? It means that in the storms of life, whether they be personal to us or international crises, we must take refuge in God himself. We must trust in him, our refuge, our strength, our fortress, by submitting to him and putting him first in our lives. But if we're honest, we know that we don't want to put him first in our lives. We love being in charge of our own lives, doing what we want. The more we live, the more we see life, the more we know, if we're being truthful, that being like that is what causes the problems in the first place. Putting our own selfish desires first always hurts others, and it means that we are not living as God intended, putting him first. The Bible calls that selfish attitude sin, and it is what separates us from God. The Bible is also clear that sin is the way to our own destruction. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But God has given us a way back to him through his Son, Jesus, who lived a sinless life, putting God, his Father, first in everything. But as we celebrated 2 weeks ago over Easter, he was crucified, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He died in our place and rose again to deal with our sin for all time. By believing that he died in our place, we are forgiven and we can live with God as our refuge and strength. We very easily talk of Jesus's self-sacrificial death and resurrection without stopping to appreciate the enormity of what we're talking about. I know I do. Maybe you're like me. So to help us with that, I just want to spend a brief moment talking about the service of some of those named on our town war memorial. And I'm going to contrast that with Jesus' service. On our town war memorial, there are 8 names from the Second World War, which I have the privilege to read out on Remembrance Sunday. Of them, Stuart Parks, Timothy Clifford, Jeffrey Perry, John Hooper, and Freddie Walker were all killed in action when their planes were shot down over occupied Europe. Richard Hoare was killed in his tank near Florence during the liberation of Italy. And Dennis Arthurs was killed when he was machine-gunned by a Stuka dive bomber on the beach at Dunkirk. One name, however, is particularly striking when read out: Diana Rowden. Her name was added to the war memorial at some point after the others had been included, as we can see, because it has a year next to it, 1944. Here is a picture of Diana. As you can see, she was a section officer in the WAF, the Women's Auxiliary Air Force. Now, normally, one might not expect someone in the WAF to be in harm's way. But as you might see from the fact that she was mentioned in dispatches and was awarded the French Croix de Guerre, one of their highest war medals, there might be a bit more to her story. Born in 1915 to British aristocratic parents, she spent much of her early formative years living in the south of France with her siblings and her mother. Sounds idyllic. As she entered her teenage years, she was sent back to the UK to school in Sussex. After finishing school, she went back to France, studied at the Sorbonne University in Paris, and was still living in France when the Germans invaded in May 1940. She joined the French Red Cross and worked with the Anglo-American Ambulance Unit. The French surrendered to the Germans after just 6 weeks on the 22nd of June 1940, whereupon the country fell into chaos as it was divided up by the Germans into an occupied zone in the north and west and a non-occupied zone in the south, governed by Maréchal Philippe Pétain, who is pictured there, who turned out to be not much short of a dictator who collaborated with the Germans. During all this disruption, Diana struggled to get out of France, but she finally managed to escape to the UK via Spain and Portugal in the summer of 1941. As soon as she got to Britain, she joined the WAF, working on intelligence duties, and she was posted to RAF Moreton in Marsh in July 1942. She was promoted to the rank of section officer. She spent some time in hospital with appendicitis, where she met squadron leader William Simpson, a pilot who had been badly disfigured when his plane was shot down in flames in 1940. Here is a picture of William Simpson after the war, when he was surprised by Eamon Andrews with his big red book for an episode of This Is Your Life. People will that will divide the congregation into two, those people who will know what I'm talking about and those who won't. Now, both William and Diana talked about their desire to go back to France to be useful. It turned out that this pilot, William, was working part-time for the Special Operations Executive, a secret part of British forces involved in working alongside the French resistance inside France. Diana was invited to an interview with an officer from SOE in March 1943, and by mid-June, she was on a secret aircraft which landed in the dead of night in occupied France. She made contact with an SOE operative and was whisked off to be embedded with the resistance in the Jura Mountains in eastern France, close to the Swiss border. For 6 months, she acted as a bicycle courier, running messages for the resistance until she was eventually betrayed by a double agent and she was arrested by the German police. She was imprisoned in Karlsruhe in Germany until the 6th of July 1944, when she, along with three other women, were transported by the Gestapo to Natzweiler Strutthof concentration camp in Alsace. Here, she was given an injection of 100 millilitres of phenol, enough to knock her out temporarily. She was then put into an incinerator in the crematorium and burnt alive. She will have suffered horrifically. Diana Rowden, a section officer from RAF Moreton in Marsh, sacrificed a fairly comfortable existence when she joined the Special Operations Executive. She put her life on the line by working with the French resistance, and she was callously put to death by the occupying German authorities. Diana's heroic story is one of which we are rightly proud of here in Moreton in Marsh, and her life stands as an example of sacrificial service. But it points to an act of even greater sacrificial service, that of Jesus Christ himself. Diana sacrificed herself in the service of her country and in the quest to restore freedom to France, a country she loved greatly. But Jesus sacrificed himself in the service of mankind in order to restore freedom from sin to all those who will believe in him. Diana's impressive act of self-sacrifice points in a small way to the greatest act of self-sacrifice, where God showed how much he loved us. As we read in one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." If this is new to you and you want to find out more, please speak to me after the service. Maybe today might be the beginning of making God your refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. For those of you who would call yourself a Christian, then let us take heart from what we have heard today. May we be inspired by the sacrifice of a brave woman in time of war. May we be pointed to the greater sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us. And may we therefore not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Because God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. He has been that refuge and strength in years gone by. Let us be heartened by that on this 80th anniversary of VE Day. And let us persevere, exalting him and trusting him until we eventually see him face to face in heaven itself. As we've read in Psalm 46, that holy place where the Most High dwells. Let us give thanks that the Lord our God delivered us in this nation from Nazi tyranny 80 years ago. Let us give thanks that he was our strength and our refuge, an ever-present help in trouble. Just like the hymn that we sang earlier, based on Psalm 90, God has been our help in ages past. Let us therefore pray that he will be our hope for years to come. May we put our faith and trust in him in the uncertain world we live in today. God is our strength and refuge, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. I want to conclude this sermon with the words of a personal hero of mine, His Late Majesty King George VI, who spoke these words in an address he gave to the Empire and Commonwealth at 9 o'clock on the evening of VE Day itself. Today, we give thanks to Almighty God for a great deliverance. Speaking from our empire's oldest capital city, war-battered, but never for one moment daunted or dismayed. Speaking from London, I ask you to join with me in that act of thanksgiving. Germany, the enemy who drove all Europe into war, has been finally overcome. In the Far East, we have yet to deal with the Japanese, a determined and cruel foe. To this, we shall turn with the utmost resolve and with all our resources. But at this hour, when the dreadful shadow of war has passed from our hearths and homes in these islands, we may at last make one pause for thanksgiving and then turn our thoughts to the tasks all over the world which peace in Europe brings with it. There is great comfort in the thought that the years of darkness and danger in which the children of our country have grown up are over. And praise God, please God, forever. We shall have failed, and the blood of our dearest will have flowed in vain if the victory which they died to win does not lead to a lasting peace, founded on justice and established in goodwill. To that, then, let us turn our thoughts on this day of just triumph and proud sorrow. And then take up our work again, resolved as a people to do nothing unworthy of those who died for us, and to make the world such a world as they would have desired for their children and for ours. This is a task to which now honour binds us. In the hour of danger, we humbly committed our cause into the hand of God. and he has been our strength and shield. Let us thank him for his mercies, and in this hour of victory, commit ourselves and our new task to the guidance of that same strong hand.